Happy Resurrection Day, brothers and sisters. I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that you haven't ever had an Easter quite like this one before. Usually you're in your pastels, and this year the chances are pretty high that you're still in your pajamas. Many years, ladies can be found wearing hats, and this year, all the men appear as if we're wearing helmets. And I can assure you that this is not a helmet. This is just me in desperate need of a haircut. Every other year, we are excited, thrilled even, to be gathering together with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, assembling together to celebrate the resurrection. And this year, we are all tucked away in our own homes. I'm surprised that the internet hasn't come up with a COVID-19 parody song called I'll Be Home for Easter, because that's what we're doing. And it's difficult to find the words to describe this state that we find ourselves in, but one of the adjectives that's used most frequently these days is unprecedented. You hear the word unprecedented, as in it's never happened before, or there's nothing else to which to compare this. Now, it is certainly true that you may never have experienced an Easter in lockdown before, but it's not exactly accurate to call this unprecedented. In fact, the very first Easter, there was a bunch of people that were locked at home. This story is recorded for us in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, and I thought it might be good for us to look at this story. After all, if something has happened before, we can look back on it and we can either follow the precedent or we can learn from the mistakes that were made. In other words, if we can better understand what happened on this first Easter, then we'll better know how to spend this Easter 2020. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You're used to turning to Acts, and this is just the book before it, John chapter 20, and I'm going to read from verses 19 to 38. Please follow along as I read from God's word. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of his precious word. After a long winter, it is so wonderful to see the flowers begin to shoot forth, spring forth out of the ground. And from our perspective, there are two distinct stages when it comes to flowers. First, there is a period of dormancy, and this is a long period, it seems to us. Everything is underground, everything is in hiding, so to speak. And then there's that second stage, which seems a lot shorter by comparison, but it's the second stage where these flowers spring forth and they blossom and they bloom out of the ground, and it's a beautiful sight to behold. And we see something similar with the Lord's disciples here in this passage. As we've studied the book of Acts, we've been able to see these disciples turned apostles in full bloom. They are boldly preaching the resurrection of Christ. They are spreading the good news of the gospel wherever they go. But before this, there was a period of dormancy. there was a period of inactivity where everything was underground. What has made the difference? What makes a person go from dormancy to potency? When it comes to flowers, we're not exactly sure what's all going on there underground to make it go from the dormant stage into the flowering stage. It's sort of a mysterious process to us. But with the disciples, it's pretty clear what's happened. The thing that made the difference in their lives was when the resurrected Lord came and appeared to them and spoke with them. In our passage today, we get to see these two stages along with the catalyst for the transition from one stage to the next. And that catalyst, of course, is the risen Lord Jesus. So let's look at the initial stage that the disciples are in, which is sheltered in place. Sheltered in place. This is where we find the disciples when we come to them and find them in verse 19. We see them in lockdown mode. They are sheltered together in a home with the doors barred. Why? Well, John tells us it's because of fear. In their case, it was fear of the Jews. It was the Jews, you'll remember, who had so opposed Jesus at every step. And they'd been so intent on squashing his message that they recently had conspired against him, formed all sorts of ungodly, unholy alliances in order to conspire against him and have Jesus sentenced to death. Indeed, Jesus was put to death, and not just any old death, but the most shameful death you could ever imagine, death on a cross. And since anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God, no doubt these Jewish religious leaders felt justified in their actions. Surely they considered Jesus stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. They, I'm sure, felt that they were on the right side of history, that they were on the right side of holiness in squashing Jesus and his message. And it's quite reasonable then to expect the Jews now to be doubling down on their efforts to stamp out this heresy, as they view it, and for them to go after Jesus' disciples. Now with the leader out of the way, they can just proceed to stamp out all of his followers. What's more, Matthew tells us in his gospel that by now the Jewish religious leaders have paid off, they've bribed the soldiers who were stationed at the tomb of Jesus, and they've paid off these soldiers to spread the rumor that the disciples of Jesus had come and stolen Jesus' body by night while these soldiers slept. There's a tidy sum of money that was exchanged for that story, and the soldiers went right out and started spreading that rumor. So I suspect the disciples are feeling kind of vulnerable here. I suspect the disciples are feeling what some of our Chinese American friends are feeling right now. You know, they're feeling like everyone's blaming them for the bad things that's happened. They're feeling like they've got great big targets on their backs. Feeling like the safest thing for them is to maybe to just lay low for a long while. So the disciples are afraid. They are fearful, pure and simple. And the foundation of their fear is the belief that Jesus is dead and gone. I want you to know two things about this fear. Consider two things about this fear that is driving the disciples in this moment. First of all, it is a rooted fear, a rooted fear. And by that, I mean that it is entrenched. It's a fear that goes down deep. It's a fear that won't easily be dislodged. And we understand from the timestamp in verse 19, something about the rootedness of this fear. Consider the timestamp. When does this story take place? Well, the text tells us on that day, on that day. What day? The first day of the week. And that's a day that will be forever associated with Easter and with the events that surround Easter. The day that the disciples should have been anticipating. After all, Jesus had told them multiple times that if they were to add 3 days, including the day that he died, 3 days later would be the first day of the week. And they ought to expect that that is when he would rise again from the dead. And 3 days from the day that he died equals the first day of the week. That's the day that the disciples are found hiding in their homes. It lands on that day. And the phrase "that day" also refers to the day that John has already been discussing in this chapter, chapter 20. The day on which Jesus has already appeared to Mary Magdalene and to some other ladies. And not only that, but this scene that we're examining today is set in the evening of that day, which means that there's been plenty of time for Mary to come back home to this home where the disciples are and to report back to them what she has seen, namely, as she says very clearly and no doubt emphatically in verse 18, "I have seen the Lord." And there's been enough time that's passed that has allowed Peter and John, the disciple that Jesus loved, to race out of their home and to go and look for themselves and to discover that indeed the tomb was empty and to come back home and to consider these things to tell the others. This is what's all gone on that day, and now it is evening of that day. And I can't help but think then that points to the fact that their fear and their unbelief, if it persists this long on that day, their fear and their unbelief are deeply rooted. Now, I don't want you to beat up on the disciples. They're such easy targets for us, and we often scrunch up our noses at them and look down our noses at them. But don't beat up on them too badly, because we know that that is true in our experience as well. Fear is the easy thing. Hope is hard. It takes very little to slip back into unbelief, but we constantly need to be fighting for faith. The fear of the disciples is not only rooted, but it is rational, I would submit to you. That is to say, it makes total sense, given their assumptions. Cowering in a corner of the house with the doors locked is the sanest thing that you could possibly do if what you're believing in that moment is actually true. Here's the deal. If the king of the universe is in fact dead and cold, then it's perfectly reasonable to be afraid. If the Messiah is missing, then why on earth would you ever get dressed and go out of the house? If death reigns, then it's no wonder that people are so paralyzed and perpetually in the fetal position because of that fear. Agoraphobia, which is the fear of leaving the house, and more specifically of putting oneself in a situation that causes panic and anxiety, that is not an irrational fear if the assumptions are correct. If your assumptions, if what you truly believe is true, then that's a totally reasonable position and behavior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul makes a similar argument to what I'm suggesting to you right now. If Paul was to grant the argument of the false teachers that were in Corinth at the time, that were trying to get the church to believe that the dead are not raised, if Paul was to grant that argument and say, okay, yes, it's true that the dead are not raised, well, here are some of the implications that Paul spells out. Number one, he says, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That's in chapter 15, verse 14. He says also we're lying about God because we say that God is saying this. So we're misrepresenting what God has said. Number three, if it's true that the dead aren't raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. It's also the case, if this is all true, that death is the absolute end of everyone and we are lost. The people that we've lost to death are gone forever. And finally, the conclusion is we are of all people most to be pitied. We're a bunch of pathetic losers if the assumptions are correct. And given the disciples' beliefs and assumptions, their fear that they're demonstrating here by locking themselves in their home is totally rational. What has the world sheltering in place today? In a word, we could say it's fear. Now, don't get me wrong, I think it's a good and wise thing to do. As much as I hate it, I think it's the right thing to do. But in a word, what is driving this is fear. Fear of contracting or spreading a virus that could result in widespread death. And you can see the fear in people's eyes. Whenever they do venture from their homes, go out to the grocery store or whatever, you can see the fear and the panic in people's eyes. Everywhere you turn, there is anger and anxiety, there's panic, there's hopelessness. Sometimes we think or say things like, whoa, it is crazy out there. People are absolutely insane. But that's not actually true. These are the sanest people on the planet. Fear is completely rational if the assumptions behind it are correct. But that's a pretty big if. Fear only makes sense if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And at the sound of this fact, then all of these assumptions fall to the ground. And the good news is that if these assumptions fall to the ground, then the fear that is the result of all of these assumptions also can be dispelled. They also can flee. And that's precisely what we see in the case of these disciples. So let's turn and see them in this second stage, namely, sent out in peace, from sheltering in place to being sent out in peace. Now, we're still in verse 19. We're still in the very first verse of the passage. And we're still in the stage of sheltering in place when we read this, that Jesus came and stood among them. Now, before we rush on and just move away from that point, I want you to just pause and consider the very simple but very profound truth that Jesus comes to us. Jesus comes to us. Jesus comes to the disciples, and he comes to them in their state of fear and disbelief. One of the children's Bibles that we have, that we use at home, I think just really beautifully illustrates this. You know, they've got really wonderful pictures to go along with the stories. And when it comes to this particular story, the illustration is just so beautiful. It's spread out across two pages, and it shows the people in the house. It shows them all just registering on their faces and in their body language all kinds of fear and doubt and discouragement. And one guy is even going like this, like, what has happened? Why? And that's, I'm trying to paint that picture for you. This is what Jesus shows up to. This is what Jesus comes into. And I think it's a point worth emphasizing, because so often we are told that it is the other way around. So often we are made to believe that we must somehow muster up the faith in order to believe. And then only when we are in that perfect state of belief, then and only then can Jesus meet with us. So often we are told that Jesus is a gentleman and he would never force his way in on anyone. That Jesus stands at the door of our hearts and he's knocking. And the door to our heart, by the way, doesn't have a knob on the outside. It's only can only be opened from the inside. And Jesus is just there meekly and mildly, just gently knocking, waiting until we will come to our senses and open the door for him. But that is not at all, I hope you can see, what the Bible tells us. That's not the picture that Scripture paints, and it's not even the picture that we see in our text. Do you see that the door is locked? And Jesus doesn't even knock. In his glorified body, he is able to just bypass the door. And he finds his followers in fear, not in faith. Friends, this is good news. This is good news for you today. If you're in that same boat today, maybe you're full of fear. Maybe you're full of doubt. Maybe unbelief is getting the upper hand in your life. And maybe you're very conscious on a day like this of your weakness. And the good news is that we have a Savior who stoops to our weakness, mighty as he is, who meets us in the midst of our fear and our doubt and our unbelief. I want you to take heart today, because the truth of the matter is that our Savior comes to us. And not only this, but Jesus comes to us comforting us. Jesus comforts us. He greets the disciples with the word, peace. Peace be upon you. Now, on the one hand, this is just standard Jewish greeting. Okay, in that time and in that place, it was customary to greet people and to take leave of them with that word shalom, wishing them the best, wishing them peace. But we can't interpret this as just as Jesus just kind of giving the standard hello or what's up to his friends. No, this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection, that greeting is now imbued with much more significance. It is anything but just a typical kind of a greeting. Before the cross, people would say peace, peace, when there was no peace. Humanity was dead in its trespasses and sins. We rebels were at enmity with God. He's a holy and righteous God, and we are rebels. We are sinners. We're disobedient, and therefore we are the objects of God's holy wrath. But consider what Jesus has done. He has offered himself as our substitute. He has put himself forward as a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice for sin, a spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world, who appeases the righteous wrath of God. It is Jesus who tore down the dividing wall of hostility, not just between us and our fellow man, but more fundamentally, that wall that separates us from God. Jesus tears it down by his person and by his work on the cross. Jesus, we read in Scripture, makes peace by the blood of his cross. And by raising Jesus from the dead, God is making a very public declaration that he is pleased with that work, that he is satisfied with that substitution, that yes, indeed, peace has been achieved because of our Savior's work. And so when Jesus comes announcing peace, oh man, that just means so much. We're comforted knowing that he truly offers shalom for sinners such as we are. This is comfort indeed for sinners. Imagine how, I think that a good way to picture this and the kind of comfort that would come to sinners in hearing this is to picture what it would be like for Peter to hear that word and that greeting, for the words peace to be falling on Peter's ears. You know, when Peter last saw Jesus, the last kind of interaction that he had, was Jesus standing trial, and Peter emphatically disassociating himself with Jesus, denying any kind of allegiance to Jesus, three times, in fact. And then we see that Peter runs off, and he's been cowering in his home ever since. And now Jesus comes to him and says, "Peace, peace." I love what J.C. Ryle says about the sweetness of this greeting. "Peace," he writes, "and not blame. Peace and not fault finding. Peace and not rebuke was the first word that this little company heard from their master's lips after he had left the tomb." And then Ryle goes on to say, "These first words that our Lord spoke to the disciples afford a beautiful proof of his loving, merciful, tender, thoughtful, pitiful, and compassionate spirit." This is our Jesus, and what a comfort that is to sinners. Friends, this is good news. This isn't just good news for those who are fearful, but for those of us who have failed in the faith. Do you consider yourself to be a bruised reed by any chance, or a smoldering flax? Well, take heart, because Jesus comes not to break you or to snuff you out or to extinguish you. No, Jesus comes to comfort you. "Peace," he says. "Yeah, but I..." Shh. "Shalom," Jesus speaks to you. I want you to notice that he condescends to the weak faith of his disciples by strengthening them with sight. Verse 20 says that he showed them his hands and his side. They saw the marks that he had received at his crucifixion, the marks from the nails, the marks from the spear that was jammed into his side. And yes, Jesus has a resurrected body. Okay, it's a body that has been glorified. It's a body, as the hymn says, "Crown him, the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Rich wounds, though visible above, in beauty glorified." That's what we'll still be able to see on Jesus. And I don't want you to misunderstand this. These wounds are not imperfections that glorification needs to somehow erase. No, rather, as someone has said, after a great victory, the scars of a conqueror are marks of honor. This is something that we will glory in and consider to be beautiful when we see the marks of the nails in his hands. How effective is this comfort of Christ? Look at the end of verse 20. It says, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Now, our translation, I think, leads us with the danger of thinking that that's probably too mild of a response. When we hear the word "glad," we think that that's kind of just a notch above ho-hum. You know, yeah, they were glad. But that's not the word. The word is they rejoiced. This was like the top notch on the scale of joyfulness. They were overjoyed when they saw Jesus and when they realized that this was the resurrected Lord. The joyful responses from Mary and later from these same disciples, the response is, "We have seen the Lord." That's their enthusiastic response. "And so have we, with the eyes of faith," which, by the way, Jesus will go on in this chapter to say that actually puts us in a better position. You might think, man, I wish I could touch his side and his hands and seen, so I know for sure that it is Jesus that he has raised. Jesus will say, "Blessed are those who have not seen, more blessed are they." So we're in a good position here to believe and to see our risen Savior with the eyes of faith. What comfort that brings to us. Not only does Jesus come to us and comfort us, but I want you to finally see that Jesus commissions us. After another emphatic peace be with you, Jesus commissions his disciples for a great task. He sends them out into the world. Jesus is soon going to his Father. In just a matter of weeks, he will ascend to the right hand of God. He will from that exalted place rule and reign. And in view of that departure, Jesus is, in a sense, passing along the baton to his people, to believers. And this is a baton, I want you to see this from the text. It's a baton that he himself has received from his Father. So Jesus was commissioned by the Father to the great task of effecting reconciliation. And now Jesus has accomplished that, and he is commissioning us, his people, to announce that reconciliation to the world. He says in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." You can see that chain of custody, that chain reaction. And that is amazing. When you consider this, when you see the relationship here, it's amazing when we realize that the mission that we've been called to is exactly the same mission that God the Father and God the Son have been about and been engaged in from before the foundation of the world. What an incredible privilege. What a team to join. And there's absolutely no chance of losing, okay? I don't want you to misunderstand this at all. There's absolutely no chance that this team is going to fail in the mission. Jesus will claim his prize. He stands to inherit the nations. That's going to happen. About 10 years ago, there was a hockey player named Thomas Cabrillé, who was just an okay defenseman on a pretty bad team. And it pains me to say that, because that pretty bad team is my favorite team, the Toronto Maple Leafs. They were one of the worst teams in the league at that time. Anyways, towards the end of the season, Thomas Cabrillé got traded right at the trade deadline, actually, to the Boston Bruins, which it pains me to tell you that they were and continue to be one of the best teams in the league. They were predicted to win the Stanley Cup that year. In fact, they went on in just a couple of months after that point to win the Stanley Cup. The point is, Cabrillé, who's a he's a third-line defenseman at best, Cabrillé's name is on the Stanley Cup. At the last minute, he gets called from this pathetic team to this cup-winning team and gets to enjoy all of the glory that goes along with that. And that's a pretty bad analogy, but it is somewhat like what we've been called to. We've been called to a superstar team. We've been called to the Godhead. We've joined a mission that is guaranteed to conquer the universe. What a privilege that is. What an honor that is. And look at the authority that's been given to the church. Jesus says in verse 23 that if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, it's difficult to imagine a sentence that is more fraught with problems and down through history has been more abused than this one. And there's all kinds of things that we can and probably should say about what Jesus means here. But I want to attempt to rise above all of the fracas and say that this is exactly aligned with what Jesus teaches in Matthew 28 when he gives the keys of the kingdom, that symbol of authority, when he gives that to the church. When he gives to his church the authority and the responsibility to bind and to loose. And he essentially says the same thing, that that whatever it is that you bind and loose, affirm or deny, that will have had its rubber stamp in heaven. It's that kind of authority. And this doesn't mean anything more or anything less than Christ has commissioned us to preach the gospel of repentance and to call upon people to believe on Christ in faith. And the church has the authority, as I just said, the stamp of heaven's approval, when they welcome in people who have done that, who have repented and believed the gospel. The church welcomes them and affirms their statement, their confession of faith, and brings them into the fold and into the family. Or conversely, the church has the authority and the responsibility to turn away those who have rejected the gospel. And what a privilege and what a responsibility that is. We ask, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is no one. Okay? But thankfully, the commissioning service isn't done yet. Look at verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now we know from studying the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit actually descended upon the believers a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost. And so what Jesus was giving them here was sort of symbolic. It was sort of a preview of the glorious reality that was to shortly come, which is that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us, and not just upon us, but actually in us. The language here is akin to God in Genesis 1 and 2 creating man and then breathing life into them. So this isn't just this ethereal kind of sense that we get. No, this is the Holy Spirit as a vital part of us, in us, operating from the inside out. And what a glorious gift that is. You know, we've been commissioned to go out into a lost and dying and hostile world and to testify to the risen Christ, to announce the kingdom, indeed to even expand the kingdom, to build the kingdom. And we can't do this on our own. We need the ongoing comfort, and we need the strength and the encouragement and the authority of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is amazing, because not only are we on the Godhead side, not only do we fall into the chain of custody that comes from the Father and the Son, but in addition to this, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, has now been poured out upon us and in us to strengthen us for this great calling and for this great mission. The Holy Spirit is equipping us and empowering us for this overwhelming task. And he does that in real time. Friends, we've been commissioned. That means that the Christian life is not about sheltering in place. The Christian life is not about holing up in our homes. We have seen the Lord, and we have been commissioned by the Lord to shoot out like a spring flower, to show forth the glory of God and the beauty of the gospel and the glory of our risen Savior. Friends, we need to move from dormancy to fervency. Let us go forward into the nations, beginning in our own neighborhoods. And let us go forth with resurrection comfort and joy and resurrection power and authority. And let's do this for the glory of our risen Christ. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.